I'm going to read again just the first five verses, which is where we're spending most of our time in Psalm 32 today. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. This is God's word. Martin Luther was a Catholic German monk in the 1500s. He departed from Catholicism and kick-started what was called the Reformation, which is where now Protestant Christian traditions have sprung from, Presbyterian, Anglican, Uniting, others. But at the time that I'm talking about, he was still a Catholic German monk. He was very devout. Martin Luther was an all-round intense dude. He was very intense. Luther was obsessed, in particular, in his time as a monk, obsessed with confessing his sins. Now, as a monk, living in a monastery, surrounded by all the right kinds of peer pressure, you would imagine, with other monks doing monkish things, you might wonder how much mischief Luther was able to get up to. But he was absolutely devoted to ferreting around into every corner of his own soul to find any skerrick of impurity or corruption and then confess it and deal with it. Have you ever had the experience of learning deeply about something that you'd always had a passing knowledge of? Like, you know that sport exists, and then you actually sit down and watch it and go, oh, there's a lot more to it than I realised. When you knew a little bit, it always seemed like enough knowledge. And then when you learn more, you realise not only how little you knew before, but also how little you know now and how much more there is to learn. And it applies to everything from baking to fitness to insects to anything. There still remain infinite unplumbed depths of knowledge and insight. And the same is true of your own heart. And if you ferret around in there long enough, you will find things, corners, hidden places. Your heart is fascinating and unexpected. Your own heart and will is simple in some ways and intricate and complex in other ways. You are capable of extraordinary love and honour and intuition, but also riddled with darkness and disappointment. And everyone is capable of frightening evil. Luther didn't see his own heart as a kaleidoscope of light and dark. He was preoccupied with the dark. He was terrified that his own sinfulness was sending him to hell, and that if he didn't find for himself and confess every last shadow, that he would be damned. So he confessed and confessed and confessed and confessed. He would confess daily. He would confess for hours at a time. And this confession, by the way, was not in private prayer. It was confession to a priest. Can you imagine how tedious it would be to listen? And it was. He confessed once for a full 6-hour stretch without a break. He sent himself and his confessor, a priest by the name of Storpitz, he sent him mad. His confessor, once in frustration, slung back at Luther saying, look, if you expect Christ to forgive you, come in with something to forgive. Murder, blasphemy, adultery. See, he was frustrated by Luther teasing out all these tiny, minuscule threads to the point of encouraging him to commit a murder so that he would have something worthwhile to listen to. But instead, Luther was confessing things like his impatience or his poor attitude to prayer. And if he couldn't think of something to confess, well, then he would put that down to his own pride and he'd confess of his pride and so on. So for some of you, this might seem so foreign and strange. And for sure, Luther is an extreme example. But even that practice alone of rooting around for dark, hidden things, it's like, oh, I've never done that, I'm not into that. For some people, this might feel like just very familiar, like the small hours of every other night when you lay awake in bed torturing yourself over those embarrassing things you've done or those shameful things you hope stay hidden, remembering your mistakes and your missteps. Different people's minds work differently. But this extreme tangle of Luther's is precisely one of the accusations that is sometimes levelled against Christians at large, that we can get so absorbed and fixated on our sinfulness that we can become discouraged, even broken, that we can sort of dwell on it and cling on to it and make it a part of our fixed identity, that I am just sinful and I am just wicked and I am a worm and I never look up and see anything better or different beyond that. We can forget, and that is a genuine risk that Christians sometimes face, that we might forget, as we look at our sin, we may forget the love of God. We may forget that he treasures us. Or if we think of his love, we might think only that he loves us out of gritted teeth because he has to, and forget that he likes you and treasures you and loves you like you love people. You can forget that God is your Father and the Spirit is your Comforter and Jesus is your Saviour. I'm going to have a crack at making some generalisations. Luther is one. Luther's an extreme example of a general thing. Even for his own time in monastery, he was extreme. But his experience was typical of a preoccupation with personal sinfulness that can be driven by a theology that demands that for sin to be forgiven, it must be confessed. Or it must be, you must make some sacrifice for your own sin. And for a sin to go unconfessed, well, then that means damnation and the fires of hell. But Luther's theology at the time, it was a theology and a movement that shrunk the grace of God and the love of God down to a formula or an act that you had to perform, like confess it, or say a certain number of Hail Marys, or make a sacrifice. If the church tells you that you just need to stand on one leg and you'll be forgiven, then you might stand on one leg and hop off with your conscience cleaned and go, great, if that's all I need to do, that's what I'll do. And you might walk away going, it's gone, great, done. But you might also walk away thinking, that seems silly and ineffective. What does this have to do with the things I've done? How can that really take away my sin? And of course, I'm using a silly example of standing on one leg, but does just speaking a sin out loud and admitting it, does that make it go away? Does even saying a magic sinner's prayer, a formula, make it go away and make everything new? The hoops and requirements that the church sometimes puts in place to help people access God's grace can actually become barriers in the way of beholding God's own personal love and pleasure. We can fixate on the hoops and the steps and think that that's how we get God's grace and that's all God's grace amounts to. And we forget that God's grace came at the cost of his Son. He's a God who holds nothing back, who loves us with everything he is and all that he owns and everything he treasures. So there is a strand, this is still in my first generalization, there's a strand of Christianity and Christians who have fallen into a spiral of negative navel-gazing at the expense of looking up and seeing God. We just see our own darkness and forget God's grace. That's one generalization. I'm also going to say that, generally speaking, the impression I have of the previous generation of Christians, before at least me, most of us, is that this particular era of staring deeply at your own sin is not the mistake they made. I suggest that their error might have been focusing too much on the sins of others, so that the world's impression of Christians isn't so much that Christians are down on themselves, but that Christians are down on their neighbours. Now, this could be an unfair generalisation. I'm talking about the generation before, and like I said, I wasn't there. But it certainly seems like it was a feature that it's a feature of people's ongoing perception of Christianity, that Christians just judge others. They only look outward and point the finger and never actually, you know, open the hood to their own car and have a look inside and see what's going on for themselves. Hypocrisy is one word for it. Well, in this case, heavier doses of self-reflection and confession would be preferable to finger pointing and pointing out other people's sin. Put your finger in here and have a feel around and deal with those things. Consider this too. It's just possible that the tendency of some people to judge others may be a safety mechanism to avoid contemplating one's own sin. A kind of, well, at least I'm not as bad as them trick to sort of pump yourself up. So there's an error, the first error, of doing too much negative introspection, and there's an error of doing too much finger pointing outward. What's the current generation's danger on this subject? I don't know. I find it hard to put my finger on it. We're in it, so it's hard to see it, to look at it. But I wonder, here's a crack. I wonder if we are experiencing a little bit of an overreaction to both, where we no longer concentrate on our own sin or on the sins of others. We prefer just to not think about sin at all. We don't want to be gloomy like Luther's mob, and so we avoid thinking too much about sin and we plaster it all over with positivity and paint on a smile and only sing happy songs in church, and that's what we do. And we also don't want to be judgy like yesteryear's mob, so we avoid calling out errors and damaging behaviours in case we seem too critical. Or maybe we don't do sin and confession not so much out of a fear of repeating the mistakes of the past. Maybe we're not just swinging the pendulum maybe the reason we don't do sin and confession isn't just because we've swung too far from the errors of the past. Maybe we don't do sin and confession out of that same fear of looking within. We don't like what we see. We don't want to do it. We avoid it. Or maybe we don't do sin and confession because we've believed the philosophy of our present age that it might be bad for your mental health or your self-esteem to own a mistake. It might be better to just practice affirmations or self-congratulation or justifications for everything you've done as just, well, that's just normal, that's human experience stuff, it's fine, and it was the right thing for you at the time. And so there's no need to reflect or repent or be sorry or regret. Or maybe we don't do sin and confession simply because we're too distracted, our brain's too full by busyness, by media, by devices, too distracted by our own appearances. Maybe we're distracted and that's why we don't do sin and confession, or maybe we don't want to do sin and confession and that's why we distract ourselves. I don't know. Always the challenge is that everyone's different, right? Well, the story of today's psalm is a story of a person burdened by terrible guilt because of something they've done. And because of our modern human tendency to treat guilt by distracting ourselves or by justifying our behaviour, I suspect that it will feel a bit foreign to many. But I'm also human enough to know that we've all got a past, and some of us have got skeletons. And try as you might to distance yourself from that thing or chapter back there, it may not take much prompting for all of us to remember a thing, or maybe a slew of things, that make our gut clench with guilt and our face and ears burn with shame. So let's turn to the psalm and be directed by it to God's love and grace. Verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. I mean, you might think blessed is the one who never sinned in the first place, right? Well, yes, and in fact, the first verse of the first psalm says almost exactly that. So that's true too. The problem is that's only one man who never sinned in the first place, and yet there's still blessing. Even the sinner can know joy and blessing, because transgressions can be forgiven and sin can be covered, and iniquity or guilt is a more familiar word for us, that word iniquity in verse 2. Iniquity can fall to the floor and go uncounted. It would be nice to never get sick. But don't those first clear breaths as a cold or flu subsides, don't they feel good when your nose starts to clear? It feels different. It feels better than all the normal breaths that you breathed before you got sick. And it would be nice if hard work didn't make you sweaty and filthy, but doesn't a shower feel so good at the end of it? So there is a blessing in restoration. There is refreshing that comes from forgiveness. Here's a story, by the way, where David, who wrote the psalm, reflects on his own efforts to bury and forget his sin. So he goes on, it's such a blessing to be forgiven, but here's what's behind it. There was a time when I kept silent, and my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. That's a guilty conscience. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. He describes guilt like a wasting disease. It consumes his mind. It draws on him strength. It makes him weak and ill. And in his sin and shame, God never left him, which in other settings is David's greatest delight, that my God is with me and I will dwell in his house forever. But now, to think of God is terrifying and shameful. God's presence is suffocating because he doesn't want to look. Not because God is unkind, but because David is ashamed. That's the guilty conscience. David has done everything to avoid eye contact with his sin. He's covered it with lies. He's destroyed witnesses. He's done his level best to carry on like nothing happened. But his movements are restricted and he needs to keep his neck stiff, otherwise he might see and remember what he did and be horrified all over again. But then finally, if you know the story, he's kind of forced. But still, finally, David dares to look at his sin and acknowledge it to God. And instead of being buried even deeper by his sin, which is presumably what he was afraid of and what we all kind of fear from the presence of our sin, instead of being buried deeper by it, when he looks at it, suddenly he is free. His neck and shoulders are loose again. The dam breaks and the weight lifts. He says in verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. And that sounds like an act of courage, right? I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And it's from this that he knows the blessedness of being forgiven that he spoke about in the first verse. You might know the story of King David. I've danced around it a little bit. King David is who wrote the psalm. David, as king, committed adultery with a married woman who wasn't one of his own. She wasn't married to him. He had many wives, but he took someone else's. And then from her, he took what he wanted, and then he sent her home. But that wasn't the end, because he got her pregnant. And so he arranged, as king, he arranged a battle with his enemies in such a way that the woman's husband died in the fighting along with others. And he covered his sin and the illicit pregnancy by then taking her as his wife. No one needs to know. He's just a king. Her husband died in battle. Maybe he's doing her a favor, taking her into his home and palace. You will admit that David's sin was rotten. By the time he was through, there was just no way to fix what he'd done. You can't undo it, can you? You can't actually undo anything you've ever done. You can't put it back away. It's out there. It's done. But there are some things you can sort of make up for. If you steal something, you can pay it back. If you break something, you might be able to fix it, depending on your means, of course. But some things you can sort of fix. But there is no way to undo all the things he's done. The woman's pregnant. The man is dead. It's done. And maybe you continue to carry a burden for things that you just can't fix. It's out there. It's done. You can't undo it. It might be a private burden. It might be that there's someone always at you reminding you of the thing you've done, and so you can't let it go because You're always being reminded of it. You're never able to live it down. It might seem easiest to just try and forget. It might seem easiest to dig your heels in and defend and justify your actions. So the other person's wrong, actually, not me. But it's not easiest to do either of those things. Neither of those are the easier things, according to David. The easiest thing is ownership and confession, to look at your sin, stare it in the eye, accept that you did it from the sinfulness and willfulness in your own heart, and take it to the Lord and see what he does with it. Now, to do that is not an insignificant hurdle or bump in the road. That's not easy, but it puts you on the easier road because you get to shed the shame. It's a necessary reroute to get you back on the straight and easy path where you can again enjoy God's pleasure. So confess. That's it. Confess your sins. Confess your sins privately in prayer to God. Now, we haven't done this for some time, but we often say the Lord's Prayer in church. It's composed as a daily prayer. Give us this day, our daily bread. It's a daily prayer. And part of that daily prayer isn't just for our daily bread, but our daily dose of God's mercy. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Confess to God in prayer your sin. I'm not the best prayer. I'm not the most diligent prayer. But I know that I'm at my least diligent when I'm guilty or ashamed. And I just kind of don't want to face him. I wonder if you can identify with that. Take it to him and be met with his grace. So confess your sins in prayer. Another application. Practice your newfound peace with the Lord by doing some of the following. Be a person who says sorry to other people. Okay? This is mainly about God forgiving your sins. Okay? But if you believe in your heart and you have received from God his grace and his forgiveness, that frees you up in a pretty magical way to be open and honest and raw and vulnerable with other people as well. And to say to a person who may not meet you with forgiveness, to say, back here, behind me, is the grace of God. And so to you I say, I'm sorry for the thing I've done. It's knowing that you're forgiven by God that can give you the strength to be truthful and straightforward and open and terrifyingly vulnerable with the people you know. Be a person who says sorry. Another way to practice confession is to confess your sins to others. Maybe it's something deep and dark and you need to choose a private space and a trusted person. Or maybe there's smaller sins, lesser indiscretions, that you actually would feel comfortable talking quite freely about with others, more generally. And say, you know what, this is a behaviour of mine that I really struggle with and that disappoints me. And you know what other people will feel? Oh, you're dirty. No, they won't. They'll go, oh, you know, that is such a refreshing dose of honesty. And you know what? I may not struggle with that thing, but I struggle with other things too. And if I can see a person practicing humility and grace and freedom of forgiveness, then that frees me up to do the same. It's a beautiful, refreshing thing to see a person honest about their own sin and shortcoming. Don't make excuses. Explanations and excuses are subtly different things. Sometimes there is an explanation, a reason behind a thing that you did, a reason why, you know, you were a bit tired that day or a bit weakened because of these circumstances or triggered by something else, and that's why I did or said that thing I did. And those things, you know, matter. They're not irrelevant. But if those things triggered you to do a thing that's an unacceptable thing, then you still need to be able to say sorry for the unacceptable thing. It's not an excuse. And if you're a person who has confessed to God and found his forgiveness, then be a person who forgives others. If someone is courageous enough and vulnerable enough to forgive, to confess their sin to you or to apologize to you, and be a person who receives that and honors that in them. And remember, it is God who forgives. Blessed is the man, in verse 2, against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. And I come back to that because there are some exceptions to all the stuff I've spoken about, how we speak to others, confessing our sins and forgiving their sins, etc. There are some exceptions. Because if there is a person in your life who will never accept an apology, or who will only use your humility as an invitation to trample you, then you might continue to practice your freedom in Christ by fronting up again and confessing your sin again and again and again. And it might get thrown back in your face again and again and again. And that might be what God calls you to do in that time. But in time, it may also be acceptable to make the difficult judgment to just take your confession to a private place between you and God, or take it to a different trusted person who you can speak to without being hammered when you're already feeling vulnerable. So I think there are times where you don't need to apologise to certain people. But those times are small and rare. But they exist. There are also some scenarios where your own confession might be good for you, but bad for another. Maybe this feels like a really heavy example, okay? But maybe there is an ancient marital indiscretion that is eating you up, but you have never repeated it, and you're ashamed of it, but your wife or your spouse doesn't know. Confessing your sin to your spouse might relieve your own conscience, but place a terrible burden on them. By and large, by the way, I think honesty is the way to go. You know, accept the consequences. You did a thing, own it. By and large. But there are genuinely curly scenarios in the world that require wisdom to be teased out in different ways. And I think wisdom is generally measured by love. So if by confessing you will do good to yourself but harm to another, then maybe keep it to yourself. Maybe bottle that one up. Or, I mean, the thing is, that also sounds like a really neat excuse, doesn't it? You know, like, oh, I don't want to hurt them, so I just won't bring it up. Well, instead, I'd recommend finding a separate, truly trustworthy friend or pastor, teasing out the scenario with them and seeing how that might play out in your own personal and private life. Can you see how God's grace and forgiveness is a really rich tapestry of how to live life? It's not just a sinner's prayer, God forgive me, great, done, heaven, next. But it is a way of life that invites you into a journey of doing tough, challenging things, dealing honestly with yourself and dealing courageously with others. And it demands some sort of superhuman level of dependence on God, a belief that his grace and his forgiveness is real and it matters, and it might be the only thing that matters. It matters enough that you can cop hidings and beatings from other people because you know that you've got the love of God behind you. We know that we have the love of God behind us. We know he loves us because he gave us his son. We know that when we come to him with our sin, he comes to us with his grace. And so I hope for all of us who are familiar with God's grace, that we can luxuriate again in his grace and his love and the acceptance that we don't deserve, but he just gives. And he really loves you. And I do hope that maybe there's someone who has never dealt with the things they're ashamed of. Maybe not even realised, because you've been so distracted of the things that maybe you should have been ashamed of. Take some time, look at them, take them to God, maybe take them to the people that you've hurt in time. But let's enjoy the love of God and let's live it out in our relationships with others. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your son, Jesus, who even in coming as a babe and living as a man was proof enough of your love. And then when he was met by enemies and jealousy and mistrust, he stayed the course. He continued to love. He continued to show grace. He took a hiding because of your love from others. But he knew he was approved by his Father in heaven, and he stayed the course. Father, may we do that. May we know your approval, and may we stay the course and do what is right. Father, may we know your forgiveness that was bought for us by Jesus in his death on the cross. May we enjoy that, may we luxuriate in it, and may we share that same grace and forgiveness with others that we live with and meet. Father, may you grow your church. Amen.